First Peter chapter 1. Hebrew, James, 1 Peter. And our text is only two verses this morning, verses 1 and 2. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. People of God, this is God's very word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And there ends the reading of God's word this morning. So, we continue our year of firsts. It's my first year as a minister. And we started our first year together with 1 John. And now we're continuing our first year with 1 Peter. I was thinking about going to 1 Corinthians, but maybe later in our first year we'll go to Corinthians. But we're going to go next to 1 Peter. And we can see right away the differences between 1 Peter and 1 John. Right? Peter's letter actually starts out as a letter. We can see who wrote it. We can see who it's being sent to. Peter even blesses the readers of the letter. Different than John. Remember, John just started out. But one thing that's the same between both letters is that Peter wants you to know something right from the very beginning. He's an apostle. He wants us to know that what he's about to tell us is truth. That he's part of the apostolic witness, the same as John. Peter too heard Jesus, saw Jesus, touched Jesus, walked along the side the Sea of Galilee with Jesus, heard Jesus teach over and over again. Peter, as well as John, was with Jesus from the beginning of the earthly ministry. Both Peter and John were part of Jesus' inner circle of the disciples. Peter, John, and James. When something needed to be taught, he would take these three together. He would pray with them. They would see Jesus do healings that others wouldn't. They would see the transfiguration of Jesus and see his glory. It was Peter and John, after the resurrection, who would run to the tomb together. And after Jesus rose from the grave and ascended to heaven, it was Peter and John that started the ministry together in the book of Acts. And I believe before we go anywhere else in Scripture, whether it be a gospel or somewhere in the Old Testament, this was the next place to go. Because we're going to continue to build on the foundation that John showed us. We're going to build on that foundation of the apostolic witness. The truths that were there. Because they're going to benefit us as Christians in the 21st century. More and more that we look back at church history, the more and more we see it's going full circle. We're going back to where they were. Where Christianity isn't promoted by the government or even pushed by a government. Back as we see Peter say that we're pilgrims. That we're not part of the crowd. See, John taught us where to find the truth and what that truth was. John showed us that we are part of the body of Christ. He told us that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he was real, that he wasn't a phantom, he wasn't a ghost, that he did everything the Old Testament said he was going to do. John also told us that if you were in Christ, that you should see family traits. Right? That you have everything you need to be a true Christian in this world. And what do you do with all those things that John taught us? Well, you could hear what 1 Peter has to say. See, Peter now will lead us further in our journey. He'll tell us what we need to build on. Things that we already know, but now they need to be strengthened. And it begins by this. Peter tells us that you're an elect pilgrim. An elect pilgrim. Throughout this letter, he will hit on certain points that will help us know that we're pilgrims. Throughout the letter, he has four major themes that will come in and out of our teachings. The first one is pretty simple. It's Jesus. You would hope that that would be a major theme in a letter in the New Testament. Jesus. This letter, at its core, is Christocentric. It always goes back to Christ. The second theme that Peter will have us look at is eschatology. I know that's a big word for the boys and girls here. Eschatology. The study of end times. He's going to help us how to live as people in the last days. The third major theme in 1 Peter is suffering. We don't think about that all the time. We don't suffer. But Peter wants to know it's going to come. He's going to tell us that. Suffering's coming. How are we going to live when it does come? See, Peter wants us to remain secure in our faith in spite of all the suffering that's on the way. And finally, Peter wants us to know that we're sojourners, that we are pilgrims on this earth as we make our way to the promised land. So as we go through this letter, you're going to see these four themes coming in and out of focus. Sometimes you'll have more than one theme a week. Other times we'll only hit one. But they'll all be there. So what else do we need to know about 1 Peter? Would it be good to know when it was written and where? So we know the context of what Peter's trying to tell us. Peter probably wrote this letter to these churches in 62 or 63 A.D., so it had been 30 years since Christ walked the earth. 30 years since Peter was listening to Jesus' earthly ministry. And if you remember when John wrote in the early 90s, another 30 years after this letter. It's just a couple years after Peter pins this letter that the Nero persecution starts. And both Peter and Paul will lose their lives. They'll become martyrs. But Peter never says that we should fear. Instead, he will build us up and he will lead us in living a godly life. So really, what 1 Peter is, it's a handbook for the 21st century Christian. It's a handbook for the 21st century Christian. We have 2 points this morning. The first is Peter. And we're not going to spend too much time on Peter. We all know Peter. I hope we all know Peter. And the second will be that we are elect pilgrims. And we'll learn who these first elect pilgrims were. Because, beloved, the church has gone full circle since the very beginning. It only took 21 centuries, but we did it. Full circle from when Jesus left to today. And we need to know who we are. We need to know how to live in times like these. And that's what Peter is going to teach us through this letter. So let's start with Peter. I believe we all know Peter well. Because when we read the New Testament, who is the person we go, oh yeah, I know how that is. It's Peter. And when you read Peter, he's the one that reminds us of ourselves the most. He's the one that's always getting in his own way. Do you know how that feels? I know how that feels. See, Scripture shows us the best of Peter. But Scripture also shows us the worst of Peter. We get to see the highest point in Peter's life when it's him. It's Peter who gets to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then we also get to see the lowest part in Peter's life. Right? Where Peter turns back into a fisherman. Curses at a little girl. Denies his Lord 3 times in one evening. See, Peter's the one who walked on water with Jesus. See, when we think of that story, we think about Jesus walking across the lake, don't we? But if you remember that story, they call out to him. He says, don't be afraid. And Peter asks, can I come to you? And he says, yes. And Peter literally walks on the water. It doesn't say he takes a lot of steps, but he literally stands on water. The Apostle Peter does. Peter's also the one who gets called Satan by his Lord. See, the more you study Peter, the more you can see yourself. Why? Because there's highs and lows. See, the Christian walk isn't like this straight line. And sometimes you hope it's like this little dips. But usually the Christian walks like Peter's and we do this. Right? Sometimes we're on the mountain and sometimes we're in the valley. But at the end of Peter's life, Peter stayed faithful to the very end. When it was time for Peter to die, when they're going to execute him, he thought he wasn't worthy enough to die like his Lord. And he asked to be crucified upside down. See, Peter gives us a picture of how to finish the race. You know, about a year ago, I preached on the call of Peter here. And I don't want to repeat too much of what you've already heard. But I want us to remember a few things about Peter. Before Peter became an apostle, he was an ordinary guy. Again, just like you and me. They would have probably called him a blue-collar worker. He was married. He co-owned a fishing business with his brother. He fished the Sea of Galilee. And it was Andrew, his brother, that introduced him to Jesus. And we know one day after church, Peter invites Jesus into his house for a meal. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Peter had heard Jesus preach many times, probably. Who knows? Jesus and Peter probably were friends. Maybe not besties, but pretty close. But the thing to take away from the call of Peter is that when it came right down to it, it was the goodness of God that changed Peter's life. It was the goodness of God that made Peter who he was. This goodness of God showed Peter that he needed a new heart. After seeing the greatest fishing haul Peter had ever seen, he dropped to his knees and said he was a sinner. When What does Jesus tell him? Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be a fisher of men. Jesus said, don't fear, Peter. You're mine now. Your life will never be the same from this moment on. No more catching fish. Peter, now you're going to catch men. Now you're going to go and tell people the good news of the kingdom of God. In the last part of Peter's call, it said, so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. And I want to pause right now, talking about how Peter reminds us of us. Have you had that moment? Has the goodness of God showed you where you need to repent? That you're a sinner? Has the goodness of God dropped us to our knees yet? Like Peter? Has the goodness of God made us forsake all? Peter had no idea what was going to happen in his life after this moment. None. He's a fisherman from Galilee. He had no idea that in 30 years he'd be in Rome, the capital of the world, telling people about his Lord. One of the things I think about is, where's God going to lead us in 30 years? Where are you going to be in 30 years? We don't really know. But what we do know is that God's going to be by your side every step of the way. If you forsake all for his cause, he'll never leave you or forsake you. Even if it comes down to like Peter, where death is the end. And not that you're going to die of old age, but that they put you to death for the cause. Will you be like Peter? Will you know what Peter knew? That God loved him. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. See, one day we're going to be able to take that word apostle out because none of us are apostles. And we're going to put our own name there. It's going to be an awesome thing. So in verse 2 this morning, Peter is going to tell us who he's writing to. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You might be thinking, who are these people? Are these Jews or are these Gentiles? Also, where are these places? At first glance, you might assume that Peter would be writing to Jews. Why? Because in the book of Galatians, Paul tells us that Peter is the apostle to the circumcised, meaning Jews. So you would think that Peter would be writing to Jews here. Peter also uses words that only Jews used in the first century. Only words that Jews used about themselves. The dispersion, right? The diaspora. Only Jews use that word. They even use this word to this day still about Jews that aren't in the promised land. Another word that Peter uses is pilgrims, or you could say exiles. So this seems like a pretty open and closed case that he's writing to Jews. But the context of the letter doesn't look like he's writing to Jews. The context of the letter suggests he's writing to Gentiles. Later in this letter, we will see Peter say, once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. That's a big point of the Apostle Paul's teaching that Peter grabs and wants these Gentiles to know that they are part of the people of God now. Peter also writes that their past lives were like the lives of the Gentiles. Then he lists these things that no Jewish person in their whole life would ever do. Or they would never even dream of doing this list. That list ends with idolatry. They would know, whoa, So the context of this letter would seem that he's writing to Gentiles. So why would Peter use these words of the Jews? Why would he describe Gentiles in these terms? Well, scholars point to two reasons. The first is possibly alluding to the actual experience of these readers. Think about where Peter is at this moment. He's in Rome. Right? Christianity's starting to look down upon by the people in Rome. They don't understand why Christians are different. Why they won't bow down to the Caesars. Christians are starting to leave the city of Rome at this time. On July 18th, 64 AD, a fire starts in Rome and burns half the city. And the Emperor Nero blames it on the Christians. So now people are really leaving Rome because persecution is really starting. See, the Christian is no longer welcome in the place they were. The second reason Peter could be using these terms is to look at the experience of life of Israel and these people and try to tell these people, you are God's chosen. These Gentile Christians have been grafted in to God's chosen people. That's why Peter's using these terms. He wants them to know you're not different. Though you're not the blood of Abraham, you're still in Abraham's family. He wants them to feel like they're part of the family of God. See, another thing we see in this letter is this huge geographical area. When you read these cities, they're not right next to each other. It's not like America where you have all these cities. No, you read these cities, and the scripture calls it Asia Minor, but it's northern Turkey. It's all of northern Turkey. It's 135,000 square miles of northern Turkey. These cities that Peter references. So Peter is writing to believers that are over this huge, vast area. What's crazy to think about is they're all facing the same things in life. He wants them to know that even though they're dispersed, even though they're not where they want to be, that they're elect pilgrims. When we look at our lives, do we stop and think, well, maybe that's us? I hope the more we go through this book of 1 Peter, we realize that there's so much similar between us and them. That when we finish this book, that you'll think of yourself as an elect pilgrim. Because when you look at this phrase, elect pilgrims, if you look at all these different English Bible translations, they don't use that same word. I thought that was weird. The New King James uses pilgrims. The ESV uses exiles. The NIV uses strangers. The NASB uses aliens. We can't even use that word anymore, can we, in the 21st century? One of the newer translations, I got a kick out of this. So one of the newer Bible translations for this word here, they use residing temporarily. You can do with that with what you will. It's like, oh boy. But I think we need to ask ourselves, how is Peter using this word? And behind that, how's the Holy Spirit using this word? Right? Is he trying to show this political, social status of these Christians? Or is he trying to show them their calling on this side of glory? I believe it's the second. We know what the modern world would think about this term. But that's not Peter's usage of this term. I don't believe this is Peter's point at all. Peter wants us to remember that wherever you are, no matter if you're in Pontus or Galatia or Cappadocia or Bithynia or Burlington, this is not our home. That's why he uses these words together, elect pilgrim, to show these people and to show us this morning that we are chosen by God to be pilgrims in the place where we live. And the rest of this letter points us to that. Peter is describing the Christian's earthly life as a journey in this world, on our way to the ultimate home. Some of us probably have nice homes here. We probably love our homes. But Jesus said this, that he goes to prepare a place for you. I'm pretty sure that home is going to be a lot better than what we have here. See, Peter's showing us our way to the Christian's ultimate home, the new heavens and the new earth in the kingdom of God. These words give us the key to Peter's whole letter. Peter's writing a pilgrim guide, not only to the first century Christian, but to the 21st century Christian. He wants to remind us that our hope is anchored in Christ and not in ourselves. Peter wants us to believe that we never really fully belonged here as Christians. Pilgrims don't have a permanent residence. See, this is essential to the Christian identity. That's what Peter will show us. Now we should stop and take a step back here, because we know that in Reformed and Calvinistic circles, we're committed to engage the culture rather than to flee from it. Reformed and Calvinistic Christians, we don't become monks or nuns. We don't go hide in a monastery. No, we rub shoulders with the world. But unfortunately, some have gone too far, and some have gone not far enough. See, there must be a balance of these elect pilgrims in the world today. As we live on this journey, we are to constantly take Jesus wherever we go. Jesus isn't a secret. We don't hide Jesus. Right? We have a special place here in the United States, where we can bring comfort, we can bring joy, and we don't have to go to jail for it. Right? We're such a special place that we could actually vote to bring more good news to a dying world. And we should. Ultimately, that is our calling, to bring good news. See, Christ is going to build his kingdom, and he's going to use us to do it. And then when it's complete, he's going to come and take us home. See, we're not called to go hide. We are called as pilgrims to go tell others about Jesus and the good news. We need to remember that. The second word Peter uses for us is not only that we're pilgrims, but I've said it multiple times, that we're elect. Are you elect? Right? Have you been chosen by God to be his people? So we know that God chooses people all over the world, out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Doesn't matter what your skin color is, what language you speak. If you're in the family of God, you are elect. Paul writes this. He writes this, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Elect. The best part is Peter will show us that our election is Trinitarian. We've been learning about that through the Heidelberg. Verse 2 reads, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So let us look at each one of these quickly as they go. And the first one is, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Talk about jumping right into the deep end here with election. See, some get thrown off by that word foreknowledge. And they assume that it just means that God the Father knew one day you were going to come to His Son. Right? He knew one day you were going to choose Him. Or they'll think that God simply knows about your conversion, but He has nothing to do with it. But we know it's so much bigger than that. See, for God to foreknow leans on His love for you, for His people. One pastor wrote this, that God foreknows us means that He sets His gracious and merciful regard upon you. That He knew you from eternity past with a sovereign and divine love. That's foreknowledge. That's what He knows about you. He loves you. See, how important is this? Not only did He choose you out of love, before time began, but Peter tells us this, that God's your Father. Remember who he's writing to here in the first century. Gentiles, not Jews. So when they hear that, wait a second, God's our Father? In their mind, it makes them become one with the people of God. See, how awesome is it that Peter builds on this? That the Christian is an adopted child of God. The Christian is a co-heir with Christ. As we make our way through this pilgrimage, do we know how bad it gets? No matter how bad it gets on this pilgrimage, all the suffering we're going to see and maybe have to go through, that the Father loves you, that He'll walk beside you, that He'll comfort you, that He'll give you joy. You're never alone. Think about that. That's what this God our Father means. The Father's always with you. The Father will always love you. And knowing that makes us want to keep going when we think we can't. That's an awesome thing to hold on to. The second thing that we see about our election is that it's in the sanctification of the Spirit. And Peter is telling us that we're set apart by the Spirit to be made more like Jesus. See, it's the Spirit that consecrates us. That word means makes us holy. See, He consecrates us for our lives that we once lived. If you're a Gentile and you're living in the world, the Spirit cleanses you by the blood of Christ. That's what Peter's pointing at here, the sanctification in the Spirit. We're called out of the world, and the Spirit cleanses us. The Spirit changes us. The Apostle Paul writes something similar to the Thessalonians. Listen to this. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. See, our election is secured by the Spirit. We're sanctified, we're cleansed, we're consecrated. And third, and finally, the purpose of our election is for obedience and the sprinkling of blood, of the blood of Jesus Christ. And now that sounds a little weird, doesn't it? That our election is for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What's Peter getting at here? See, the Christian to whom Peter writes to were chosen in God by God's foreknowledge. They were chosen by the Spirit to be consecrated for a purpose. What does Peter have in mind? He has Exodus 24 in mind here. He has this dramatic scene at Mount Sinai in his mind here. See, after Moses led the people of Israel out by the power of God, what needs to happen? They need to be cleansed. Right? Exodus 24, the people of God needed to be cleansed. They needed to be consecrated. They needed to be sprinkled by blood. So here's the story. Exodus 24. I was going to read it, but it's a long text. So I'll summarize it for us. So they make this gigantic sacrifice, and there's tons of blood everywhere. And the first thing they need to cleanse is the altar, where they're going to burn the sacrifices on. So Moses takes all this blood and he's spraying the altar to cleanse it, to consecrate it, to make it holy. And then Moses stops. And what's Moses do? He reads the covenant, which is the law, to the people. He reads them the law. And the people say, "We're going to be obedient. We vow it." So what happens next? Moses takes all this blood and he starts spraying the people with it. As far as he could throw it. What's he doing? He's consecrating the people to make them clean so that they can be God's people. Right, Moses says, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." Moses is sprinkling the people. And now Peter's telling them, the blood and bulls and goats ain't going to cut it. But we need the blood of Christ to sprinkle us. That's the imagery here. That's what Peter wants us to hold on to. He's telling us that the blood of Christ has cleansed us. The blood of Christ gives us entrance into the new covenant. That it's the blood of Christ that lets us go to this meal with him this morning. Because if you haven't been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, you shouldn't come to this meal. This is a believer's meal. This is a meal that God's people get to sit down with him and enjoy. And Peter ends our text this morning with, "Grace to you and peace." Now you guys, we hear this twice a Sunday if you come to the evening service, which you should. We start every service with God greeting us with similar words, "Grace to you and peace." This is a declaration of God's blessing to those who are in Christ. Every week you get to hear this. Every week you are called, you are summoned by the Creator God, the Almighty God, to come before him. And he doesn't come in here and he doesn't point fingers and yell and scream. The first thing you hear is he blesses. He calls you and he says, "Grace to you and peace." How awesome is that? That's what Peter's writing to these people. He wants them to know that they're elect, that God has them, that they've been sprinkled with Christ's blood. They're sanctified. They're consecrated. They're clean. They can come before God. Who's their Father? And throughout this letter, we're going to learn how it is to live this life as Christians. Elect pilgrims, chosen by the triune God. I can't wait. I hope you can't wait to see what Peter has in store for the 21st century Christian. Not just the first, but the 21st in our year of firsts. So, we're going to be blessed by God's word. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you, and your word is just so good.